Reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Here is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, encourage us and challenge us. Help us to see the divine truth. If this is relevant, it's because you are eternally true, and therefore all eternal truth will be eternally relevant in our lives, no matter where we're coming from, no matter our faith background, no matter our spiritual or mindset this morning. But give us the alertness, give us the anticipation. Not that we're just here to listen to people talk and see people sing, but that we're to engage a living God, a mighty God, a loving God, a holy and just God, a forgiving God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I know this has happened in my life several times in the form of cooking, in the form of cleaning and doing laundry, but I'll use an example in the form of gardening. There was one time as we entered the spring season, I wanted to redo our lawn, as apparently is a big thing in New England, because in California, lawns just grow effortlessly, and the labor for lawns is just so, it's so plentiful. And when I grew up, there were before droughts and stuff like that. So we just kind of wasted water on our lawns, which is, California is basically a desert, but it's a nice desert. And so when I came here, the challenge, which I've seen at least one Instagram person in this congregation take on, though I think they're not here right now, the challenge of growing a lawn. Californians love to come here and figure out, I'm going to grow a lawn, okay? I remember thinking I was going to, do the whole thing. I did the fertilizer. I watered it. I did this for days and weeks. And I would come out and look in the little dirt to see if the little seedlings came out. So one day my wife, my wise wife, who was often the story of many of my sermon illustrations, said, the lawn that you've been working on, the grass seed and all that stuff, which grass seed did you plant? Maybe that's the issue. Well, I planted the stuff I bought from Costco. Oh, you mean this bag? Yeah. The bag that's not been opened? Wait, what? This bag that you didn't open? Did you actually put seed? I've turned on ovens to cook dinner because my wife prepared food to cook and not put food inside the oven and proudly say, hey, baby, it's on. Look at the oven. The timer's almost done. And she's like, yeah. I have done laundry in the machine and dried things. And my wife will realize, the dryer's empty. Did you forget to move? Oh, yeah. So this is me. Now, why do I bring this up here? Because we are titling this sermon, Work Out What God Has Worked In You. If you were to plant a garden and you were to do all the watering, the fertilizing and the tilling and all that stuff, that's how the seed comes out. But it is utterly dependent on the seed first being implanted, and then all the germinate, all the energy, all the DNA, everything that it needs for life is in that seed. And so the analogy, as we talk about this passage, Paul says to the Philippian church, I want you to do something called working out this thing called your salvation. I want you to take the responsibility that God has given you, the privilege and opportunity and the duty and the delight to work out something. This doesn't mean that it's on you. This doesn't mean that it depends on you. Frankly, you can do all the watering you want and fertilizing you want, but if there's no seed in the ground, nothing grows. If there's no food in the oven, it's just heat. And if there's no clothes in the dryer, you might start a fire. So this is what Paul is telling the Philippian Christians. He's saying God has done something in, he has planted the seed of the good news of Christ, the gospel, in everyone's hearts who has professed faith. And those who haven't professed faith, he's offered to plant the seed in the hearts of all men, women, and children. And once that seed is planted, it doesn't mean problems go away. It doesn't mean that we're super spiritual or we know all the answers or that we naturally lazily drift towards greater sacrifice and godliness. No, it means that we have to work out what God has worked in. Please don't be like your foolish pastor who turns on the oven without food in it. That's gonna show up in the car ride tonight, I'm sure, to some of your hosts. You know, Pastor. Anyway, so don't tell Karen; she knows all about this. But anyway, so 3 points for this morning's message as we talk about what it means to work out. Number one: how do we work out this salvation that God has worked in us? How do we do this? And I have to explain a little bit more of that salvation in the first point. Number one, when God says, work out this thing I've worked inside you, manifest and work and take responsibility for the seed that I planted in Christ followers and Christians, how do we do that? Secondly, he's going to say, what is the effect if you do that? It's not just the why do this. The why here is that God is looking for a particular impact, a particular effect on the world. So number one, how do you work out what God has worked in you? If Christ has given you his faith and to believe in his son, how do you work it out? Secondly, what is the effect or impact if we faithfully work out what God has worked in? And then thirdly, what does it actually look like? What will it look like if people, men, women, children, actually begin to do this more or continue to do this as the case may be? So again, how do we work out what God's worked in? What's the impact if the people of God do this? And then thirdly, what does it tangibly look like? Now, this text we have before us is actually, in some ways, you could divide it into 4 or 5 paragraphs. The first one about verse 12, work out. Verse 14, another paragraph, do all things without complaining. Verse 19, sending Timothy. And verse 25, sending this guy Epaphroditus. So, if I were to be faithful to the text and give you all the detail I want, this could be a 4-part sermon series just from this part of a chapter. But alas, I'm not, and some of you I sense are already drifting. And so I'm going to do what I often do. It's going to feel like a brief sermon. Well, tell me afterwards if it did, because we're going to just focus on the main key points here. And so the last 2 paragraphs, which contain the bulk of the text in verses 19 to 30, are under the third point. So if we're going through the sermon and you're like, he's like 50% through, he's only gotten like maybe 30% of the verses, don't worry, the last 2 sections should go a little bit quicker. So first of all, how do we work out what God wants to work inside? What does that look like? What does it mean to work out? So let's take our eyes back to the text. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see that God is inviting Christians who are already saved, already kind of children of God, to do something else. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's just kind of really quickly, what does it mean to work out your salvation? Like, so people often get confused or one or two things. Number one, there's one extreme where, you know, like most things, you have to work at it. Why should you get a job unless you work? Why should you get a degree unless you work? Same with, why should God answer your prayers unless you work? Why should God answer your prayers unless you go to church or give offering or serve the poor or forgive people? That's a very common thing. When he says, work out your salvation, it sounds like, well, if you want to get saved, you don't want to face eternal judgment for your sins, you better work it out. Then you will be saved. He is not saying that, as we shall shortly see. He is also seeming to imply this, that if you do become a Christian, that there are continuing, ongoing responsibilities. In fact, not only ongoing responsibilities, but continuous, never-ending responsibilities. Let's just camp here really quickly on this, that there's something you have to do, there's a responsibility. And what does that responsibility look like? It means to live out in obedience. It means to live out in community, in fellowship, through prayer, through the word, through all the things God has given us. And if you've been in church for a few times, all the things that Christians supposedly do to help us grow in our maturity, in our faith. Now, how do we do this? This is incredible responsibility. If you just stopped at verse 12 where it says, you better work out your salvation with fear, with trembling, with reverence. You better do that. And if the chapter stopped there, that would be very, very difficult. But now he actually tells you how a Christian will do it. It might surprise you. How do you do it? You don't. You don't do it. What do you mean? Take a look at verse 13. Let's pick it up, actually, the last phrase of verse 12. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is doing two things here. He gives you the desire and the will to actually move forward spiritually. He also gives you the power and the energy to actually go forward and do it. It's just like me when I cook. Karen does everything. She buys everything. She prepares everything. She even puts it in the pot. She will even put it on the pot. She will even text me and put stickies everywhere. The bathroom, the kitchen sink, my car one time years ago. Don't forget. Now, if I therefore say, because I turn on the oven and push the button, I've cooked dinner. I've said that. And I've told my boys, hey, Baba cooked dinner. They're like, yeah, we can cook dinner too, Baba. We can do that. Sassy kids and stuff like that. Now, of course, we have all these timer things. So I'm completely, no claiming or anything. But this is what God is going to say. So let's get practical on this. Just again, really briefly, this would be like the last 5 minutes of a 40-minute sermon, but I have to jump now in the second 5 minutes. What does it mean to really, let's just camp here for a moment to reflect on the fact that God is going to give you the desire and the will to do this. First thought, you should never be surprised that Christians will always face a struggle to grow. You should not be shocked that, oh man, I've been a Christian for X years. I'm still struggling with this. Because you are always continually working it out. You should not feel like, oh man, I thought it was all set. I thought it was all done. That's why I stopped trying. It's the classic, I'm scared to marry him or her. Why? Because now that we're going to get married, I'm afraid they're going to stop trying. Like everyone in almost every couple has someone who expresses that concern. And it even shows up in most wedding toasts, okay? Like you got to keep going. Now, just because you got that, just keep going. Like, they have that fear. Or once you got into that college or that program, do you just totally slack off and have senioritis? I don't know if they still call that, which I think probably is ageist in this day and age. But the point is, now that you've got that, you're all set. Do you not try? Or the loathsome Massachusetts habit of seniors finishing high school to just use all their, what is this called, you don't need an excuse to leave school day. What is with that? I thought it was just Boston schools. My town has those too. My kids are like, oh, I don't have to show up for X days. What? Well, it's supposed to be to visit colleges. Yeah, right. So what is this? You never think you're all set and all done. But also, you never think it's hopeless and pointless. So why try? You should never let yourself get to the point of being discouraged. Because Paul is going to say, you're going to continue to do this for the rest of your life. Yes, hopefully there's growth, but there's ongoing growth. And when he says, it is God who works in you to will and to work, now let's talk about why people have such a hard time growing. What does it mean to grow as a follower, disciple of Christ? There are many, many, many places and books and literature in the world that say following Christ is a step-by-step process. First, all believers need to learn about this. And then second, all believers should practice these disciplines and all those things. Those are very good, especially when you have an increasingly homogeneous culture or Christian subculture. But basically, Jesus never prescribed a set curriculum for all Christians everywhere except the whole Bible. What he says is this, the Holy Spirit, who our brother Gabriel was talking and inviting us to consider. And Brother Sam, as he prayed, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. You know why some people and Christians don't grow? Because the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to grow here. This to me is important. This is why in the Bible's priorities, this is the emphasis. But we say, no, God, I want to grow here because this is what my culture says. This is what my church says. This is what my political persuasion says. This is where I want to grow. You know why? And God's like not helping me grow. He's not there. And we go like this, God, will you please help me grow? God does not need you to beg him to pour out the power of his Spirit to grow. God wants you to grow more than anyone wants you to grow. So why doesn't it happen? Maybe it's because we are letting culture or other people dictate the priorities of growth. So this is how I suggest you consider growing. Where in your life, as you study the full range of Scripture, and have a global sense of Christianity, not just our whatever background, you're Asian or you're American or you're New England or Boston or Democrat or Republican, not just your sort of version of spirituality in the Bible, where is the Spirit convicting you? Because you look at the Bible and you look at culture today, depending if you're progressive or liberal or conservative, the worst sins are, you know, not raising the income wage or not, you know, hold this immigration issues, or the worst sin has to do with issues of life and prison and or appointing judges. God cares about all those things. He does. But can you say that the stuff that we occupy our breath with as people, especially if you're a Christian, our priorities are God's priorities? You look in the Old Testament, they're focused on so many good things. Justice at times, serving the poor at times, personal holiness at times. I just described the classic American liberal, progressive, and conservative priority. But God, in different situations, called people to justice, and in other situations, he reminded them, be righteous before me. You know why we don't have the power of God sometimes? He's given you power to grow here. He wants you to deal with your selfishness or my insecurity, my jealousy. But I'm just trying to grow and be, wake up early for church. That's good. That's really good. Or I want to learn to memorize the Bible. I want to be better at ministry. But he's saying, I want you over here to just learn to receive my forgiveness so that you can better forgive. Why do we struggle sometimes? Because we don't think we have to grow anymore. We sort of assume we've arrived. Or we think it's pointless. But it is God who gives you the will and he works in you. So find out and say to God, Holy Spirit, where do you want me to grow? Where are you giving me that will? Where are you pouring your work and your energy to convict me of my need to grow, of my sin, of my greater vision for the world, a greater sense of holiness or justice or righteousness or compassion? This is just a few, many, many sermon illustrations of what this one paragraph says. As we unpack the idea that God says, I want you to work out what I've worked in you by knowing that it's me who gives you the will and the way, the desire and the power, the conviction and the condition to grow in me. Where is God convicting you? Not just what your authors are telling you, not just what your friends or your spouse is telling you, or even what your parents are telling you, or even what your church is telling you. Where is the Holy Spirit? This is not a radical individualism. I'm not saying just it's between you and God. No, I mean, God uses people and preaching and church to help you discern that. But it should be that. It should be to help you discern what God himself in community is challenging you. There are the things I look at my kids or my church or our families here, and I part of me wants to go, I want you to change here. It'd make my life better if you changed here. It'd be so much cooler if you changed here. But at the end, I have to go, you know, Lord, whatever you want to change is what we should change. Whatever you want to do is what we should do. Wherever you want to go. Because you know what? That's like the analogy of surfing. You don't go, you know, this would be a great direction to surf, but the waves keep going that way. What are you doing, Pastor Enoch? I'm getting ready to surf that way. But all the waves are that way. Yeah, I know, but I'm praying. So, but instead, like, why don't you just go over here and ride the mighty, unstoppable power in the wave of God doing something, whatever that is. And that might change depending on the situation or the church or the region. I think there are definitely unique things that the U.S., the American church needs to repent of and grow. And as I travel to other places, I think there are definite distinct things, and I think they're beginning to look a little different, but they're all here in the Bible. It is God who calls us to work out what he's worked in by his will and his way. That's the first point. How do we work it out? You need to rely on God. Not just let him and let go, but let him and then follow hard and obey him. Now, why do we do that? And Paul actually will draw a motivation. He actually says, here's why you have to do it, and here's why you can do it. And he's going to say a specific, his why is a particular impact. Now, this is a little bit more nuanced. You have to get the context. You read the next paragraph, you're going to focus naturally on the objective commands and the verbs. The imperatives would be stop complaining, which is very important. On one level, very true, very good, stop complaining. On another level, Paul is actually using a lot of language from the Old Testament, particularly the people of ancient Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, as they rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, as they complained to God about like no food and water in the wilderness. And so the phrases grumble and complaining or mumbling, depending on your English translation, they are like, it's like if I say 420 years ago or 10 years, 407, thank, amen, amen. 407 years ago, you naturally go to what? That's right, that meme. No, I'm just kidding. You go to the Gettysburg Address. When they have this phrase, complaining and grumbling, the average ancient Israelite knew Paul was referring to that massive experience in their people group of the wilderness wandering, where they complain against God. So on the one hand, you're going to read this next part, and it looks like, don't complain. On the second part, it's going to say, don't complain and don't question God's faithfulness. But what is Paul going for? Let me suggest this to you, and then let's read. Paul is saying, when you work out what God's worked in, you will distinguish yourself in your generation for the people of God. When you work out what God has worked in by His will and His way, His power, His desire, His doing, you will distinguish yourself in your generation for the glory of God. In that case, it was definitely the nation of Israel complaining and grumbling. Let's take a look. Verse 14, where Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. References to the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, the book of Daniel, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you got a study Bible or those little apps, you'll see all these little letters, and you'll tap, you'll see reference to Exodus, Numbers, Daniel. He's richly drawing from their collective memory of their Exodus in ancient times. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So much here. But the key focus, the key verb, is Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Not just don't complain or don't whine, but so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Now, let's just on one level, okay? If you just never complain at your workplace or your school, you'd probably stand out. I mean, if you never complain. Some people might take a while to notice because they're noticing the absence of something. Does that make sense? Right? They're noticing the lack of something. They'd have to be pretty astute to go, you know, this person's always with us. They're always kind of hanging out with us. But they actually, when we're griping or complaining or using other words about like the stuff at work or life or politics or media or government or our sports team, have you noticed they're kind of there, but they actually don't actually say, when they complain, when they do say stuff, it's actually pretty, they're not complaining. Most people might not notice. In fact, when I complain, my tendency is to think, you know exactly what I mean. You feel the exact same way. That's very normal. And so on one level, that would be a massive way to distinguish yourself. But again, going back to Israel, you could look these up later. He's saying, imagine among the people of Israel, when they complained, you freed us from Egypt, but now we're hungry. You freed us from Egypt, but now we're going to die of thirst in the wilderness, in the desert. So do something, God. And they complain and question God's power, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, all of those things. And God just, he looks down at the nation of ancient Israel at the time and says, you know, if any one of you just doesn't complain, it would be so amazing. So, work out your salvation with the power and the will of God. In doing so, God says, you will distinguish yourself among a generation for His glory. For several, there was a season where after my kids were, you know, older, we thought of doing sports or different events, and we moved off from scouting, Boy Scouts and Cub Scouts. We wanted to do another activity together that was kind of fun. So we like, you know, fast projectiles. So for a season, we looked into what's called shooting, pistol practice. So we actually did this for a season, several many months. I looked up things where there's teams, little clubs for kids, and pistol practice. And I remember we went to one place, it's a shooting range, as they shoot little bullets or BBs depending on their age, and there's this whole like breathing and shooting and follow through. This, you think you never think of it with a gun, you just shoot it. And targets, and of course safety, it'd just be good to expose them to that and treat firearms with respect. But one thing the mother told me was this. She's like, you know, there's the team mom, a coach, because this is a competitive sport. She said, you know the great thing about pistol team? I said, what? She's like, there's not many players. There's not many people. So it is easy to distinguish yourself. My daughter is getting a scholarship to join the pistol team at a very good university. I said, oh. And that's the idea, to distinguish yourself. So my hope now is my boys join the relative esports teams of various universities. I'm praying for that. But the key thing here is, and they might do okay, the key thing, esports is in a very rigorous activity. Anyway, so the key thing here is we understand what it's like to distinguish yourself. Here is how, just take the commentary on the life that we live in the world. You distinguish yourself by just not having a complaining attitude. Even when you have every right to complain, there's a total difference between having valid complaints and criticisms versus having a spirit of complaining and whining and other words that I wouldn't use generally. In fact, you can definitely have very little to be upset about, but complain a lot, right? Right? That's possible. You can actually, I've complained, or you listen to people complain. We complain a lot. And when you listen to what's going on, you're like, dude, that's really, I sympathize with your problem, but that's really not, that doesn't seem like a whole lot to complain about. What Christ is saying here, what God is saying here is this. As you work out what I want, as you grow in the areas that I desire for you to grow, as you seek my power to grow in the areas that I'm convicting you to grow in, you will distinguish yourself like lights in the darkness, in the galaxy. You will shine, you'll distinguish yourself for my glory. And that is how you set yourself apart. People say, how do I let people know at work or at school that I'm a Christian in a way that's not, you know, in their face or condescending? Because I would love to tell them about God. Well, the classic thing is, you know, work hard. Now, that works in a lot of industries, but not some. There are some industries where everyone works hard. You know how to distinguish yourself in a workaholic-prone industry? Love your family. Where some people think, well, you know, how do I distinguish myself at school? Oh, you know, like, don't be so competitive. You know, definitely don't cheat, but, you know, don't be so competitive. Help other people, you know? In some settings, everyone does that. In some settings, the way you stand out is to actually show you take the work seriously and you work harder than anyone else. Paul said that at some times. He said, I work harder than anybody. If he was modern day, I get in before anyone else, I leave after everyone else leaves. That's what he's saying. How do you distinguish yourself in your work, in your family, in your home? Just grow in the way that God is convicting you to grow, in the power he's giving you to grow. And you will distinguish yourself for his glory. You're not really going to get a lot of money for being, wow, you win the Don't Complain Too Much award. These are not glamorous titles. They may like that at your funeral. They may eulogize you that way at your retirement. But honestly, we might be impressed, but we're not going to give you more money for not complaining. But you will distinguish yourself in the midst of a generation. So yes, complaining and grumbling, definitely, if we grow in a place of gratitude and we don't do those things, you will surely stand out. But the deeper principle here is this. How do you stand out in a way that would shine in your generation, in your situation, in your calling, in our cultural moment, in this land, in this part of the country, in this part of the world, at this time in history? The way to do that, first of all, is wherever God is convicting us as individuals, us as a church family, us as a nation of, us as the people of Christ globally. That is where we're going to distinguish ourselves. It could be easily racial reconciliation. It could be personal piety. It could be, of course, you know, just serving the poor. They're all important biblical values. But we're going to let God figure out. I don't have the desire to be known or BCC to be known. I have a desire that God's Spirit would change and work in this church. And we'll let him figure out the whole distinguished. We'll let him figure out the crooked generation that I am prone to be apart from the power of God. So, first of all, how do we work out what God's worked in? You don't. You go where he wants you to go. You look in the area of your life he's convicting you in. Don't be discouraged that you have more work to do. We all do. Don't give up that you have more work to do. We're going to keep going. Keep on keeping on in the power and in the plan that God has set. So how do we work out the salvation? Do it by his will and his power. Why? What impact? So that you will distinguish individually and as a community, as an organic group, corporate people, God to his glory. Now, that was all really well and good. But what does it look like? We think, in the next few paragraphs, Paul's just doing that sort of thing in letters where he just kind of talks about people. Just sort of logistics. You know, thanks, I'm going to send Timothy to bring back news. I'm going to send back Epaphroditus because he's not feeling well. You know, just sort of like that. But Paul, first of all, he's a little bit more intentional than that. And secondly, the Holy Spirit, we believe, is authoring through Paul these words in the Bible. And so I would submit to you that Timothy and Epaphroditus are both this beautiful practical set of where Paul says, now let's get down to business. You know, we're going to need to figure out how we're going to do things here. I'm going to send these guys and they're going to travel. But he also skillfully, lovingly, beautifully paints them as unlikely, unlikely distinguished fellows in their generation. In fact, we're going to go so far to say, I'll prime you at the pump now. Epaphroditus, he's not looking too good in the eyes of the Philippians, right? They sent him to help Paul. What does he do? Get sick. He's supposed to go help Paul in prison. And what does Paul now? He's like, oh, you don't know anyone in the city? You're sick? Now I got to, from prison, figure out who's going to take care of you. But instead, he gives Timothy and Epaphroditus high, high commendation. And not for the things we think. So, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two brothers, two people, two men in this case, many men and women in the Bible who are worthy examples, but in this chapter, in this passage, what does it look like to work out one's salvation with God's will and God's way in a way that distinguishes them? Timothy, I want to give you this one idea. Love over gifting. Love over talent. Love over performance. Now, I'm not saying love instead of ability. But notice what Paul does not say when he's about to commend Timothy. He does not say, you know, I'm going to send back Timothy. Man, this guy's a great preacher. I'm not with you, so let him preach. Or I'm going to send Timothy. He is so spiritually mature. He's just so really just mature. He knows a lot of wisdom. What is the thing? What is the compliment? What is the praise? What is the affirmation Paul sends Timothy back with? He says this, I have no one like him in all my ministry who's like a son to me. I have no one like him who cares for you that way. Take a look. Timothy, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus, I'm eager to send you Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Yeah, I'd love Timothy to go and bring back some news to me. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, there are, of course, you should learn to forgive, you should obey God, grow in understanding and theology. But he highlights something that I think I would naturally highlight. I think I've shared this story before. Years ago in California at a church I was at, I was teaching a class on preaching and teaching. And inevitably, as in many social settings, perhaps with predominantly Asian American audiences, the classroom would eventually get to, these are the young, like college age, young adult people, whippersnappery folks. And over here, because the door was there, I don't know if they just didn't want to walk as far in, because they were on time, so they sat down. The people by the door were more elderly. The average age here was like 50. And the average age here was like 25. And so we're going through preaching and teaching. And I remember playing a video of some of the quote-unquote best preachers in the country at the time just to learn from their examples. And I still remember this conversation. We got into a kind of a little disagreement because they're talking about the value of preaching, how important it is. Now, the basic ability to preach is important. If you say, well, would you like a surgeon that loves you or knows how to operate? That's really not a fair question. If they really love you and they can't operate, true love would not make them a surgeon, okay? Okay, that's sort of an unfair, not really legit question. The issue is assuming the basic qualifications. What is eventually more important, at least in the role of a teacher or Bible teacher or pastor? And at one point, we're talking, and we kind of got a little sensitive. We started talking about real people, including our pastor at the time. So we started really getting into this. And the younger folks, you know, I've talked to most of them at this point. And when I say younger, I was probably mid-20s. They were like low 20s. And so they're kind of like my peers, a little bit younger. And they really stressed the importance of preaching. You know, to be honest, their church is big enough, we just need the pastor to preach well. I mean, the better gifted they are. And the older side was, no, we disagree. And it got kind of personal because they started talking about real pastors, real people in the context. And they said, well, okay, what's more important? And I took a stab. I took a guess because I heard these folks talking in different places. And I looked at the group and I said, I know maybe one thing that actually might be more important than preaching. And the younger folks were like, whoa, no way. Is the answer Jesus? No, I mean, no, it's, yeah, but, so, and I said this, here's something that assuming a basic ability to teach and preach faithfully is this. You might want a pastor that really genuinely loves you. And all the older people are like, you know, sermons come and go. You can podcast great sermons. You can't podcast a hand on your shoulder. You can watch videos online. You can even go visit other churches if you want here and just get great preaching, great music. some people here today might normally be here that are at a church known for its great music. That's fine. But you know what you can't get from a podcast or a video online? Someone to cry with you. Someone to live with you and journey with you. This is not an excuse for bad preaching. It's not an excuse for being unqualified for your role. But what makes Timothy stand out? Hear me when I say this. Paul is not saying this. Please track with me. He is not saying, Timothy loves you so, so much. Timothy is like way over the top. He's annoying people by always showing pictures of you. He's constantly can't stop talking about you. He just loves you. He's so into you guys. Paul is not effusing that way. This is Paul's simple point. Timothy, it's not that he loves you so much. He genuinely loves you. In your workplace, in this life, in this world. I mean, unless you've just got a healthy upbringing and family, do we realize how rare that is? That someone actually genuinely cares about you. Not for what you can do, not for the stuff you've been or represent or the resources you bring or your influence or whatever. They just really care about you. I mean, maybe your family, but a lot of us have family, and I know, because we've talked together, many of us, you're not even sure your parents really care about you. I get it. I hear that. That's not an uncommon question. Often they really do care, and there might be some issues there, but sometimes, I mean, there are parents who've just, you know, kind of not been a part of people's lives, and the Lord helps us to forgive and work in those areas, but do we realize how rare it is to have a single friend that will actually genuinely care for you, stick with you? That, as you get older, as you live longer, as you make mistakes, as you go through life, I think that is what distinguishes someone. So you want to just be the incredible spiritual impact on your generation. One way is to do something very significant. Not just be gifted or talented or competent or successful. Genuinely be interested in other people. Not because you're an extrovert and you just like talking. Not because they can help you advance your career. Not because networking is good. But because God made that person. He loves them. And you are genuinely interested. Now, in the same way that two eyes give you perspective and depth and vision, because I'm doing monovision these days, where as I get older and I can't read, that's why I appreciate the lights going on. I actually can't read the Bible with this eye right now because it's got a lens on that makes me see far distance. I can only, some of you older people know that. Some people are like, what? That's another sermon. You'll get there. That's why I'm not wearing reading glasses now. But anyway, so in the same way, when you have two eyeballs and two things, stereoptic vision, you gain depth and perception and clarity. Not only does he give one example, Paul's going to give another example that frankly should not be there. Frankly, the Philippian church, I think it's not reading into it to actually, I don't think the Philippian church had a very positive view of this man, Epaphroditus. In fact, if you read carefully Paul's affirmation, you almost sense Paul is trying really hard to let them know, no, really, it's okay that he goes back. Really, I want him to go back. To be honest, guys, Philippians, it's actually better for me if he goes back. But don't feel bad. Don't be upset at him. Respect him. Treat him well. Because if Timothy's sort of the main ethos of this passage, why he stood out as he was convicted and worked for God and his glory, was that love over ability or gifting or performance, Timothy is sacrificial willingness, Epaphroditus' sacrificial willingness over a quote-unquote success. A sacrificial, humble servant's heart over actually accomplishing the mission. Because remember, especially if you were here, Paul is writing this letter from prison. That's a huge theme. We're going to unpack that before we close the sermon. He's in prison. And like in many countries, like in East Asia and other parts of the world, when someone's in a hospital, they might have a physician there, but they may even have nurses, but nurses don't attend to their every need. There's no bell and people come in with machines and stuff. You actually have to go. Some of you know this. You have relatives in different parts of the world. And you actually have to go and bring food and change their, you know, help them to go to the bathroom and bathe them and wash them and change their bed linens, all this stuff, because that's what it was like in a lot of hospitals and around the world. Same with the prisons. You didn't get like 3 square meals a day. You just got guards. Paul's like chained to people. And all he's got, the only way he's going to get food is people send stuff. And we said a few weeks ago, this is one of the incredible hallmarks of this church. This church picked one of their own to undergo the precarious, long, arduous, dangerous journey with money and resources to another country within the Roman Empire to help take care of Paul in prison. They took an offering, they took a collection, and they sent them there. That is so incredible. What an honor. What a great responsibility. Okay, of all of us, we're sending you, Epaphroditus, go take care of Paul in prison. He needs us to help him. He needs you, go. And he goes there. And I don't know if it's his fault. I don't know if it's because he didn't sanitize his hands or whatever. But the guy gets sick. So sick he almost dies. Now, if you were Epaphroditus, how would you feel? You feel good? You feel like, yeah, I represented my church well. Or do you feel like, man, let everyone down. I come here to help Paul. He's got to take care of me. I come here to relieve Paul. He's got to help me. I come here to encourage Paul. I'm dying. And he's the one strengthening me. Take a look here and look at how Paul describes the situation. Pick it up now. Would you, in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Laying it on a little thick, but he's going for it, okay? For he has been longing for you all and has been stressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Dude, like, I don't need him to die here trying to help me, okay? I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that my life will be a little bit easier, that I may be less anxious. So, lest you guys not be clear, verse 29, receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What he didn't write here is he's completing a service, but he did not complete the service because he was sick. Now, if you're like anyone else, if I was Epaphroditus, I'd feel like an utter failure. Have you ever done that? You're sent, you're the help, and then you mess that up. I was with someone in their house doing visiting, and they had a little small child, and then we're talking, and I forget if I'm talking to the wife, the mother, or the husband, daughter, husband, son, father, but one spouse, I was talking in the living room, one spouse in the kitchen, and then the kid comes running over and says, mommy, daddy, whichever parent it was, they said, what are you doing here? Like, well, let's assume daddy was in the kitchen. Daddy says, I'm supposed to help you here. And I look at that, but we're not doing in the mosque. No, that's just his way of getting the kid out of the kitchen. That's just not really to help us. But you tell the kid, can you go help that person? And the kid goes, oh, I'm going to help, but really, can you just get out of here so I can parents get this. Some people get this too. And some of you are like, oh, that's why. But this is like honestly how Epaphroditus feels. I come here to help and like, it's just, Paul's like, you know, I love you, brother. But can you just go back, please? Like, it's kind of giving me a head. I'm losing more hair here. Actually, Paul is probably bald by this point. We have descriptions. But he's just, what little hair he had, he's just, I'm anxious. I'm in prison. I don't need this. But instead of saying, you know, go back, send someone else, or go back and just don't feel, he really goes for it and says, Epaphroditus, if Timothy is a person that loves and genuinely cares, Epaphroditus is willing to give it all. He is humble. He is willing to sacrifice. And again, we don't know. It's probably not his fault that he got sick. I mean, given their understanding of health and medicine in those days, they might have actually assumed God was punishing him for somehow. It's not superstitious or animistic. They just, in the ancient world and some parts of the world today, have a tighter connection that if something bad happens, like sickness, like in the Western world here in the U.S., we would almost not, even Christians, would not even think it could be spiritual, although it could be spiritual. The Bible says so. But in other parts of the world, and in this part of the culture at the time, they would think it's almost always spiritual. So perhaps they even wondered, maybe Epaphroditus was the wrong guy to send. Maybe he's sort of this unfaithful loser of a guy. But Paul says, no, you honor him. You honor people like him. If we had not gotten these two, and we had just said, work at your salvation with fear and trembling by the power of God, where he's going to transform you to be a mighty man of God, a wonderful woman of God, this incredible beacon of this radiant glory of God, and I want you to distinguish yourself in the world, where would you have guessed Paul was going to go? Me, I would have thought the most tremendous preacher of his generation, the most wisest counselor of her class, the greatest musician or artist to give the greatest, you know, portrayal of, I would imagine something big and momentous. Go and distinguish yourself. But instead says here, distinguish yourself, by the way, like these two. This guy, you know, kind of shy. Timothy, kind of timid. No pun intended, kind of timid and shy. But man, do you realize I have no one who genuinely cares about you like him? And Epaphroditus, please take him back. He's been sick. He's dying to see you. Well, he was literally dying to see you. And now he's going back and make my life easier. But you know what? You don't welcome him in shame. You don't say, hey, you failed our mission. You just did not provide the help. Paul goes and says, man, you gave me something no greater person could give. You gave me the sense that you are willing to come here and you're willing to sacrifice and serve. This is in no way undermining the value of ability, of qualifications, of due diligence and studying, because that's the whole point of the first point. Work it out. Like, you gotta actually turn on the oven for the food to heat up. You still gotta water the yard to make the grass grow. But it's not up to you. It's by God, His will, His conviction. Where in your life do you sense that God wants you to stand out in your whole generation? It's not necessarily for your good looks. It's not necessarily for the impact you have on your field. It's not necessarily for evangelizing everyone or starting some nonprofit or curing. Those might be fine, but you want to know where God wants you to make an impact? Ask yourself this quiet question. Ask people who know you in praying for you this quiet question. Where is God convicting you to trust Him? Where is God moving in you to give you a burden to see something happen in the world? What is God, what keeps coming up over and over again? I want to obey God. I want to keep obeying God. But this bitterness, God just keeps bringing back this thing I need to forgive someone. But it's getting in the way of, I want to make an impact for God. And God's like, you want to make an impact? Well, let me help you by removing one of the biggest weights around your neck, the burden of bitterness. Yes, I command you to forgive, but I bless you by being free from this. I want you to be free. I've got plans for you, son or daughter, but I want you to deal with this first. Where is God working? Is there a relationship? Is there a belief? Is there some long-held thing? Is there something you don't even want to think about? Because, friends, that might be where God is pouring power into your life to see something happen. And by the way, if you're not a believer, if you're not sure you are in Christ through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the first thing. He wants to give you the faith to really put your faith in Him. He wants to give you the grace to trust in a God you've never seen in this world, that you can read about Christ. You can experience the work of the Spirit. Like the wind in the ancient days, you can't see the wind, but you feel its effect. That's how the Holy Spirit's described. He wants to give you the faith to trust in the Heavenly Father. That's the first thing. Everything else, bonus, everything else comes after. But that's where He wants everyone to start spiritually in this journey. He's giving you the faith to just turn your life over. Let Him lead. Let Him save you. Let Him forgive you. Let Him release you. Let Him convict you and change you. And if you are a believer, this is how you set yourself apart. Not just by working hard, studying hard, or looking good, or accomplishing many things. Those are fine. But where is God pouring the desire, that almost nagging, incessant, it keeps coming back week after week, maybe year after year? That might be exactly where God is pouring his heart on. Now, there's one more theme we have to talk about as we wrap this up. There is a powerful theme that is coming here, this whole book and in the prison, and it's, and actually each of these four sections. Let me give you the quick view of the theme as we kind of send this out with this notion. And what is the theme? The theme is everything we just talked about, everything about working out your salvation, what God's worked in, distinguishing yourself, and emulating these wonderful godly examples that the world may not be impressed by. Everything he talks about will happen more when you are out of your spiritual comfort zone. What do I get that? This is in every paragraph here. He says, work out your salvation, verse 12, but not only in my presence, but much more when I'm gone, when I'm either dead or here in prison. I want you to do everything. You're going to have to get out of that spiritual comfort zone, whether it's because you know I'm praying for you, you know I can come back to your church, or in modern world, you got a Sunday school teacher, a counselor, a parent, a friend. All this will happen more when you leave that comfort zone. Verse 12, do all things, 14, without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless, holding fast, come on down. Verse 17, so that even if I am going to die and leave you, even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. Basically, do this, distinguish yourself, even as I'm about to die and leave you, even when you're about to be out of your spiritual comfort zone. Timothy, you know, I'm going to send him back to you because I'm not going to see you. He's going to have to go on his own with you. Epaphroditus, I want him to send you back. I'm not there. You know, one of the things that brings great joy to someone is when all this stuff happens, when you leave your spiritual comfort zone. It might mean leaving Boston or leaving your, like if this is your church, leaving that church. It might simply mean someone who really invested in you no longer has the same availability. It might mean you just changed the life stage. You graduated or moved up or got a job and everything's just different again. This is where you really need to press in and work out your salvation with fear and trust. When you say, God, I don't set the agenda for my spiritual growth. I don't set the agenda for what I should do next. You set the agenda. You tell me where you want your power to change me. What the issues you want me to care about from your word. What the things, the sins you're convicting me about. This will happen more powerfully when you actually kicked out of the nest. When you take off the training wheels. When you get the full driver's license. When you leave the safety of your spiritual comfort zone. This is what God maybe wants for some of us right now. How much more so when you're not in your counselor's presence anymore? How much more so when your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're long distance and they are a great spiritual source? Some of you know the only reason you're at church is because of your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your parents or your friends. All these things, God wants to do this. Because this is what Jesus did. He came to this world. He left the presence of the Heavenly Father in heaven, and people thought he was a loser. The guy got executed. He got arrested. He got framed. I don't know if it's worse to be arrested for what you did or to be framed and then arrested. That's almost like more of a loser. Like you just got totally messed up. And instead, he vindicated himself as we saw in the text last week. This is what Christ wants to do in your life. Work out what he is working in. Let's pray. Gracious Father, maybe we're not Christians and we say, God, if you're real, do something. Or maybe we are Christians and we're saying, God, how come I'm not growing? Or I want to grow more. And maybe we're thinking, because I want to grow in this way. It'd be so much better. My spouse wants me to do that, or my parents want me to do that. And those are good things. But Lord, this passage says that we will work out what you worked in when you give us the will, the desire. And of course, we should all grow completely, 360 degrees, fully dimensionally, into the kind of person that Christ wants us to be. But sometimes that path is not what we think it should be. He wants to do something. You want to do something. You are doing something. And we haven't seen it. Huge implication. Maybe we're discouraged that we haven't conquered this sin. Maybe we think it's hopeless. Not only should we have been farther along now, it's like, what's the point? But Lord, you're going to tell us to continue to work out what you have worked in. And you do not fail. So when you decide to work something into us, we know that Christ will bring a completion in the day of Christ Jesus, which is what we read in this book. And we know this in part because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And that's what we hope to remember and reflect upon as we look at this table. Lord, Christ did it all. He said, it is finished. It's his body and his blood that paid for our sins. It's his body and his blood that conquered sin and death. And his body and his blood, his resurrection, power and life, that gives us new hope. So Lord, send us here with hope. Give us encouragement. Lord, we have been, many of us, discouraged. We have been puzzled or confused. We have been not focused. We have not been as seriously minded. We expect to drift to greater love of Jesus or just lazily float along to greater godliness. And no, we must work it out. And while there are many other books and sermons that could be said about what to practically do for this time, this morning, right now, let us rest in the words that the Apostle Paul has shared with us this morning and what the Holy Spirit is convicting us as we come to your table now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.